Great. Well, good morning, men. Welcome to EQ. This morning we have the privilege of hearing from Kevin Berry on a topic that is either discussed in my view, oftentimes either in the wrong ways, just trying to guilt or pressure people into giving the church money, or maybe setting up a bunch of personal preferences as if they're biblical standards. Or a topic that's just neglected altogether in the church. And it's the topic of financial stewardship for the glory of God. And Kevin has been a close friend. For those of you that don't know, I've known Kevin for something like 15 or 17 years now. 17 years now, maybe? 17 years. And he was the second, his and Alexis's wedding was the second wedding that I ever got to perform, shortly behind Tyler and Kendall's, and have just had the privilege of watching him grow as a young man in the Lord and as a young man in life into a mature man, a faithful man, a godly man. And we have the privilege of hearing from him on a new study for EQ that I think is really an essential one, a helpful one for all of us in thinking about how we manage the Lord's, ultimately the Lord's resources for his glory. So, Kevin, come on up and shepherd us.
Thank you, Josh. Well, good morning. So today we're going to be talking about stewardship for the glory of God, and I have several notes, several points to go through. we're going to go to God's Word to learn about stewardship for the glory of God, but like specifically up front, I want to warn you that we will be all over your Bible today. So just be aware that we're going to be going to a lot of different places. The most difficult part about preparing to speak on this topic was the narrowing down the amount to speak on. God's Word speaks abundantly on the topic of money and the management of it. And this is not going to be expositional. We're not going to be going verse by verse, but a big view of how God wants us to view him and steward what he has graciously given to us. So I debated on whether to start here, where I'm going to start, or to start in Genesis at the beginning of creation. But what I recognized was that the title of what we're talking about today is appropriate, which is God's glory first. So first, let's go to him in prayer. Father, you supply every good and perfect gift. We know these things are from above, not from here. But Lord, we need your help to understand your word. Lord, help us to speak truth today. Help me to only speak your word and to interpret it rightly. Lord, help us to understand, and we need that help from you. We need your wisdom to be here with us today. Lord, help us to understand these things so that we can go into our families, into our community, and glorify you with the funds that you have given us and manage those well. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this EQ lesson is about glorifying him in everything, not just in word or deed, but in everything. And so the first verse that we should look at is 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you guys would turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Some of you may have this memorized. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. When I think about doing all things for the glory of God, I don't immediately go to things like eating and drinking. I think about glorifying God in business or in friendships or in my relationship with my wife or my parenting. How do I glorify the Lord in those things that I go out and go do? And yet Paul uses eating and drinking. These are small things and everyday things, things we do multiple times a day without even thinking about them. And the point is this, if we're to glorify God in the smallest things, things we barely notice, we've all been watching a Super Bowl, like just eating chips randomly, right? Not even thinking about it. Then shouldn't we be glorifying God in the bigger things too? Whatever you do, big or small, it should be for the glory of God. And that absolutely includes our stewardship of the resources God has given to us. So let's define stewardship first so we can all be on the same page here. Stewardship is defined as the job of supervising or taking care of something, such as an organization or property. Now, later on, we will see God giving us this instruction to steward, and really it goes beyond just that idea of supervising or taking care of. Stewardship is an act of worship. It's the adoring or the adoration of God. Loving him above all else and honoring him with our good management of the things he has given us. Let's look at Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. And we will see how we can honor him in this. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. By the way, one of the things that I absolutely love about getting to do this is that there's so much text that you're mainly going to hear from God's word today, which I love. So we should be letting this wash over ourselves. So Proverbs 3, 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. So what does it mean to honor the Lord with your wealth? I mean, have you ever thought about that? If you haven't, you're in the right place, right? And yet I hope you have. This is not a mere suggestion. It's a command that we are to honor the Lord. And specifically from the first of your produce. Not the last, not the middle, but the absolute first. And that requires trust in God. I want you to think about like a farmer when this would have been written. So 500 to 1,000 years before Christ, he would not know what the full harvest would yield. There could be a drought and a lack of water. There could be flooding and too much water. Excess heat that would cause the crop to wither. Pests like locusts that could come in without warning. Fires that could wipe the crop out. Animals that could trample or eat crops. There are so many reasons for either a lean crop or even a complete failure. And yet, the farmer was called to give from the first fruits of the harvest. That means the farmer was to trust God that he would sustain the farmer and his family. But in this verse, God doesn't just say he will sustain the farmer. No, he goes beyond that. And he says that he will fill the barns and overflow the vats. That he will give them an abundance beyond just sustaining. So if we're to glorify the Lord in our stewardship, we need to first recognize that he is the one that we do it for, to honor him and to glorify him beyond all else. So number one is stewardship is an act of worship. Now I want you to go back to the beginning of your Bibles, and we're going to look at Genesis 1, 26 through 31. So Genesis 1, 26 through 31, this is at the end of the 6 days of creation that we're reading, or the sixth day of creation. So then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every animal of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. God created everything. Absolutely everything. And then he placed man over it to rule it. Interesting, there's two conversations here, right? In the very beginning, you see, "Let us make mankind in our image." And then according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, right? Let them rule over. And then he says he created man. And then he's specifically talking to mankind, right? You are to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over. I've given you all these things. We are to subdue it. We are to rule over it. Those are strong words. Excuse me. To subdue means to bring under control, to manage, to develop, or to cultivate. And so being fruitful and multiplying, that assumes that we are here not just to consume and to die, but to have growth and to increase. God created everything, and it belongs to him, and yet he entrusts us to manage. At that time, there were no buildings, there was no mining operations, nothing man-made at the time, just what he had created, vegetation, animals, land, water. And God said, subdue it and rule over it, to manage it for his glory. So the question becomes, like, how are we managing what God has given us? How are we subduing it today? How are we bringing it under control? The things that he has given us, the resources, how are we bringing that under control? So when you think about your finances, are you bringing it under control? Are you managing it well? Are you developing it? Are you cultivating it to be fruitful and multiplying it? From the beginning, stewardship was not a development that came later. It was the original design. So at the end of this passage in Genesis 1:31, we see that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And one of the best things when you study your Bible is seeing God's intentional wording. And I came across this while studying this passage. In the summary of the other days of creation, he said it was good. But on day six, after assigning mankind to be the managers of it and the completion of the system, it was very good. The difference we see here is the completion of the whole system that was created. Not an individual created item or being. Those were all good. But the whole system, that's what makes it very good. And God did that. So number two, from the beginning, man was created. Excuse me. Man was created to manage God's creation. From the beginning, man was created to manage God's creation. Number three, I'll give you the point here at the top. Be content with what you have. We live in one of the most comfortable periods in human history. We have indoor plumbing, refrigeration, electricity, air conditioning, knocking air conditioner, s'mores, so many wonderful conveniences. And that's just the baseline. How about when we consider air travel? Don't you think the pilgrims would have liked like a 5-hour flight over months of being on a ship? Think about Jesus' disciples. So some of them are fishermen, but all were living in an area where they would have regularly traveled by boat. Can you imagine describing to them the modern cruise ship experience? The buffet, the water slides, the ice cream machines. Like, we put a pool filled with water on a ship and purposely drive it into the middle of the ocean. And yet we often complain. We want newer, bigger, better. The phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, comes to mind. Why do we do that? When we stop to consider the things we take for granted, the sun shining, the fresh air we breathe, grass growing, the heartbeat that happens without us thinking about it, this is God upholding his creation. So contentment starts with thankfulness. if we aren't pausing to think on these things with thankfulness, what should we expect the outcome to be? Right? Knowing our hearts are evil, what should we expect the outcome to be if we're not thinking on these things with thankfulness? Discontentment. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 9. Timothy 6, 7 through 9. God's word says, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That is sobering in light of our everyday lives. Food and covering. That's it. That's what we are to be content with. Our family was privileged to be able to travel to Burundi about a year ago now, in Africa last year, and people live on about 77 cents a day. That's their average wage per day. And I indulged myself this last week with one In-N-Out meal by myself. And it was what I compared 2 weeks of income in Burundi. That shocked me. So, speaking of contentment, let's look at Ecclesiastes 5:10. I told you we're going to be everywhere. Sorry. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, one who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor one who loves abundance with its income. This too is futility. There is always something more. There's a new toy, a bigger upgrade. There's always something. We all know several examples in the media that we could point to of financial success and moral failure. Adultery, abandonment of family, divorce, and at the same time, abundance in finances. Are we placing money above honoring God? Are we willing to walk away from a financial opportunity when there is a focused need on shepherding in your own heart or in the home? Listen, money does not solve problems. It will amplify it, though. I've had the opportunity to speak to a range of people over the years, both financially successful and those that are not. And the same issues come up. Same issues. Marriage trouble. Parenting issues. Feeling far from God. Discontentment. It can happen at all levels of wealth. You ever given your child like a new toy, right? Christmas comes around, they get a new toy, they are thrilled to play with it, they are so excited, you get the video of them jumping up and down. They may even share it with friends. But what eventually happens? Pretty much without fail, they get used to it. It's no longer new, it's no longer the best toy they have, it's discontentment. How about the new car that you buy? The fresh smell, the new gadgets. You're looking good driving it. It doesn't cure your sin. And it will be that your sin will be waiting there for you when the temporary happiness of the new toy wears off. That's discontentment. So, stewardship begins with contentment. The preaching pastor at Grace Bible back in 2009, had a quote on contentment that has just resonated with me since, and has been helpful for me, and hopefully this will be helpful for you as well. He said, thankfulness and sin cannot exist in the same thought. Like I said, this is so helpful for me. When I find myself discontent, and I need to shepherd my heart back to truth and thankfulness, the question that I like to ask is like, what can I be thankful for in this very moment? Right? It's easy to forget all of the wonderful things that we are given when we're being discontent. And if we just focused on what can I be thankful for in this very moment right now, that would shepherd our heart back to truth. Number four, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So, and this is from Proverbs 22:7. And in Genesis, we are told to rule over and subdue creation. But here, you see the rich ruling over the poor. Debt creates an obligation. It's binding. And we need to be careful not to put our own lens of modern-day slavery on this, right? Slavery was often a willful act in those days, to work off a debt or work towards something. Like in the case of Jacob working off a dowry before marrying Rachel, debt servitude meant working under someone until the debt was repaid. And today we don't have like sprawling plantations, but we do have credit reports and we have repayment schedules and we still are legally bound. It should be noted that nowhere in the Bible is debt expressly forbidden. There are many warnings about it though. And what we find is the heart behind the debt is what's important. Flip to Psalm 37:21. So God's word says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. So the issue is not the borrowing itself. It's unrighteous borrowing. It's borrowing with the intention of not paying back or the unwillingness to pay back. It's a breaking of a contract between the borrower and the lender. There may be situations where debt can make sense, but it should be entered thoughtfully, carefully, prayerfully, and exited with a plan. Are you buying a home where the payment is within your means? There could be wisdom in buying an asset this way. Alternatively, are you buying a home and your desire for the home, amenities, the glamour, the prestige, it stretches your finances to where you are working longer hours to ensure your debt is repaid? This is an example of being bound, of being a slave to the lender. I recently have considered this about like American culture, right? How often do people, you know, wake up, go to work so they can come home, pay their bills, go to bed, wake up, go to work, come home, pay their bills, right? Like, it's just a cycle. Where's the heart shepherding there? Where's the leadership of the family? It's, I have to go work so I can pay for this. That's binding. You're a slave to the lender. How about if you're buying a vehicle that's necessary for your job, the payment is within your means, you have a plan to pay it off quickly and no longer have debt? This too may be a wise for the particular situation. Alternatively, you have a running vehicle that works great, but your heart just really wants that brand new, coolest model that just came out because of the status that you would be perceived to have. This is foolish and a snare, and in Ecclesiastes we would see that this is all vanity. And when we think back to contentment, that new car smell and everything else, that will go away. And we'll still be left feeling empty. So two items on this for clarity's sake when we think about debt. Situations change, and what may have been within your means may no longer be within your means. You desire to pay as agreed, but have fallen behind on payments. You are laboring to repay. This is not the wicked that this verse is addressing, but it is a great example of why debt can be a snare, because ultimately we don't know what the future holds. The second point here is there is freedom in this. And for some, debt can be a plague to avoid at all costs. And for others, it can be a wise use of the funds that God has given them and allow for greater levels of generosity. Stewardship for God's glory is for his creation to rule over and subdue, not to be bound by overwhelming debt. So practically, how do we navigate these decisions around debt? I've got four minor points here. Number one is pray. Specifically ask God to reveal a solution that would be wise for that situation. Number two is reflect. Why am I desiring this item? Is it worth being bound by a lender? Am I honoring God with this purchase? Number three is consult. Ask other wise, godly people around you what they have done in these situations and how they navigated the particular situation. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Right? Let's utilize other godly people, especially ones that have been in maybe in that same exact situation. right? But you got to be in communion to be having these conversations. And then number four there, do I have the means to release the snare or bondage at any time? If I allow this debt in my life, willingly bind myself, do I have the keys to unlock it? So if you were to, I don't want to get into like super specific details of of particular situations, because everybody has their own personal financial or personal financials. But I think about like a 0% interest loan on something that you actually need. That probably isn't foolish debt, right? If there's a plan to pay it off. And what if you had the money in the bank that you could pay it off? Would it make sense to take that loan? It may. And you should consider these things. Pray, reflect, consult, right? And ask yourself, is it worth the bondage? Is it worth the snare? The second part of this verse is that the righteous is gracious and gives. What a contrast. So the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. I mean, are those are completely different different people, different situations. One is borrowing, not paying back. The other is on the complete other side of the spectrum. These two couldn't be further apart. One is going into debt and breaking a contract, and the other is seeking generosity. I want to be that one. If we're focused on the second one, if we're focused on generosity, looking for ways to give, you will find yourself less and less in common with the first one. Your focus is on this, on glorifying the Lord, being gracious, giving. You have very little in common over here with signing over for debt and for breaking contracts. These are things that we need to take seriously and consider. Number five, we'll be in Proverbs 13:22 for this one. And it's that a good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. So Proverbs 13:22, a good person leaves an inheritance to his children or grandchildren, and the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. So inheritance is not just money. It's character and it's memories. And I'll give you a quick story in regards to inheritance here. So a couple years ago, one of Alexa's grandparents was kind of making their last move, and they asked the family to come over and help them go through items before they moved, and asked if there were any specific items that the children or that the grandchildren desired. And they had all kinds of cool stuff. I mean, they had lived in that house since, I think, like 1960, and he had traveled in Germany and Taiwan and all these really cool spots at very unique points in history. And he had these like steins, like the large German beer mugs that were all ornate and everything. They had the old coffee grinders that were on the wall, like original stuff, art pieces. In fact, he told us a story that he unintentionally smuggled through Czechoslovakia a portrait of the dictator, I guess, of Czechoslovakia when they were going through that whole thing. I'm not old enough to remember that, but he told me a great story about it. So he had all these art pieces, right? and I remember going, that's great. I want that. And it's this goofy plastic Santa that climbs up and down a ladder as if he's putting lights up on a tree or a house or something. And the reaction from the family was like, why would you want that? And to me, it's simple. I don't want his stuff. I want the memories. And so that goofy little Santa ladder decoration reminds me of him every time that I see it. He used to get up down on his hands and knees at like 75 or 80 when Titus and Capri were just a year or two old, and he would show them how to use it. And their faces would light up when it would turn on, the music would start playing. And that's an inheritance of generosity and joy that he's giving not only to me, but also to his grandchildren, actually his great-grandchildren. So inheritance is not just what you leave to someone. It's how you leave it. Inheritance inheritances should not go to everyone. Alcoholism, drug use, immoral choices. Does a believer want to finance these things in their grandchildren? Absolutely not. So this inheritance is an inheritance of finances, but also of faith and character. Imagine a sweet believer at the end of their life that ran the race well. Let's say that one again. That ran the race well, diligently, sacrificially. Imagine that believer passing down dozens or even hundreds of gospel conversations, steadfast character witnessed over decades, care for their family in easy seasons and difficult seasons, not perfectly, but diligently. Imagine the inheritance that the children and grandchildren inherit from them. That is worth far more than any monetary amount that could come. We should strive to be that sweet believer. In the second half of the verse, it says that the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. Listen, God owns it all. He's going to move it where he wants it. I'm sort of a researcher and a geek, and so I like numbers and that sort of thing. And I was watching a YouTube video that none of you will probably associate this with, but and it was like billionaires that rise and fall over the decades or the hundreds of years. And just really interesting to see all these guys came in, made a bunch of money, and then they left, and they get removed from the board. And they come in, and they get removed from the board, right? And it's greater and greater levels of wealth, but they come and go, right? Some people, I would name people on there. I had no idea who they were. You guys would have no idea who they were. Billionaires are going to rise and fall. Billionaires, the money is going to go where God wants it. Companies will grow and falter, right? We can think of like previous giants that are now no longer even in business. Wealth will transfer. He's going to move it where he wants it. So what if it's taken away from us? Well, I mean, who are we to answer back to him? Our response should be Job's response. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We simply steward what passes through our hands. We are not promised great wealth. We are commanded to manage it and put our hand to the plow, to sow, and to give from the first fruits. God ultimately allows for the harvest to be lean or plentiful. No matter if given much to steward or little, we are to steward it well for his glory. Number six, the love of money is the root of all evil. We see this in 1 Timothy 6:10. If you want to turn there, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's be clear here, as our culture has learned some bad habits around this text. It does not say that money is evil. It says that the love of money is evil. Now, isn't it interesting that it's the love of money? It's not gossip is the root of all kinds of evil, or lying, or stealing. It's the love of money. And those who love money are like those who risk running with scissors. It might be fun, but the warning is that some have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with not some, but many griefs. Many griefs. So we're recommended to love God, not things. And money is necessary for living. And we see instances where Jesus utilizes money, like paying the Roman tax, right? Or instructs his disciples to use money to buy food for the crowds. But that is utilization of money, not love of it. Now skip down to verses 17 through 19, and we'll read that. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In 2025, a study was done ranking the wealth of populations by country and taking out outliers like Luxembourg and the Congo that are at the extreme ends. You'll find that in a nation of 341 million people, that's here in the U.S., the six nations closest to us in population are the following. India, 1.41 billion. Their median wealth per adult is $3,750. In China, it's 1.4 billion, just under India. The median wealth per adult is $27,000. Indonesia, 284 million people. Wealth per adult, $5,000. Pakistan, 241 million, $2,000. Nigeria, 224 million. Median wealth per adult, $1,500. Brazil, 213 million. Median wealth, $6,000. The U.S., 341 million people. Median wealth per adult, $107,000. We are the rich they are talking about. We have abundance far beyond what many other people can even dream. And when we put all those numbers together, half of the population with the median wealth is about 50% of where we're at. Half of the population of the entire world, 50%. If you added all of them up, 50%. We're rich. Okay? That's what this is talking about. This warning is for us. Let us not be conceited. Let us not hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And as I was reading this, it reminded me of Ephesians 2:4. Right, Paul is describing the way that we formerly walked prior to salvation. And similarly here, instead of being conceited and hoping in uncertain riches, we are to hope in the one that provides absolute certainty. But God, but on God. Put our hope in him. So we are to do good. We are to be rich in good works. We are to be generous. We are to be ready to share. This is not about earning salvation. This is about obeying instruction and to amass good works. Not loving money, but honoring God who has so richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. Don't put certainty in uncertain riches. Put your certainty, your trust in God. Number 7, God loves a cheerful giver. This isn't my notes, but I'm going to say it anyways. Going through this, this is my absolute favorite part because you just see how God loves when people give. Because isn't that not like him? He so richly gives us so many wonderful things. So if we're giving, are we not being an image bearer of him? Yeah. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. Now I say this, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows generously will also reap generously. Each one must do just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What does it mean to give reluctantly or under compulsion? And then what does it look like to give generously or cheerfully, excuse me? Thankfully, we have a example, several of them, right here in Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. I'll read it real quick. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the proceeds for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias and Sapphira were both reluctant givers and under compulsion. They saw others giving, and we're going to talk about one of those here in a minute, but wanted to give too, but their love of money caused them to sell their land under compulsion and reluctantly gave a portion to the church. We see here, Peter says that it would have been better for them to keep the land and not sell it, or sell the land and keep the money, than to give reluctantly. We need to take this warning seriously. Now, how about an example of cheerful giving? If you go back one chapter, right, this is, you see a great example of this with Barnabas in Acts 4. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, owned a tract of land. So he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In Acts 16, Lydia, a woman named Lydia, was listening. She was a seller of purple fabrics from the city of, Thyatira, and a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And how about Mary in John 12? Mary then took a pound of very expensive perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Does your giving come from an overflow of thankfulness? Barnabas gave to the early church from funds that God entrusted him to manage. Quick side note, his name translates the son of encouragement. Do you think that he lived up to that name for the early church? I think so. Would that not have been encouraging for the early church to have someone sell their land and give to them, right? For that to be used for the gospel? Absolutely. Lydia was hospitable and implored Paul and his followers to stay with her out of an abundance of thankfulness for sharing the gospel with her and ultimately God saving her. Mary took very expensive perfume. We see that that Judas valued it at about 300 denarii, about an average of an annual salary's worth, and washed Jesus' feet with it, desiring to care for him well, and I'm sure thankful for many things, including, I don't know, like just recently raising her brother from the dead. Overflowing thankfulness for Jesus inclined her heart to cheerfully give. Some practical ways we can cheerfully give today out of thankfulness. giving generously to your church. Ministry costs money. Rent, utilities, food, drinks, events, materials, printing, employee benefits, books, conferences, travel. The list goes on. What if we collectively were so cheerfully generous that nobody in the body lacked anything, that we overfunded our kids' camps and had extra tickets available for their friends to hear the gospel, that the missionaries' funds are abundant and they can fund a retirement account? To the degree that we have the ability, we should fund these good works. When we think about the gospel going out, right, Matthew 28, not everyone is called to be a missionary, but some are. God calls some. What are the rest of us going to do? Go be with God? No, supply them. Like, not just supply them, overwhelmingly supply them. Ensure your pastors lack nothing. Gilbert Bible, if you don't know, your pastors labor for you. Sometimes heavily. And you may never see it. Be an encouragement to them. If you're low on funds to be able to give, write them an encouraging note. Text, meet up for coffee. Tell them of your gratitude and share an evidence of grace that you've seen in their life. cheerfully give because of your thankfulness for them. Opening your home, being a cheerful giver in your hospitality. Not out of compulsion, not out of reluctance, but cheerfully giving of your hospitality, of your home. All right, we're going to go through 8 practical tips for stewarding God's money today. So, number one is live on a budget. When you know how much income you take in and how much your expenses are that go out, you are doing the first thing a good manager does. You're taking inventory. Most households do not have an income problem. They have an expense problem. Number two, set standards ahead of time. So have a plan for the income for the income that comes into your household ahead of time. Right? Most of us know how much is coming in. Have a plan for that. What does my giving look like? What does my saving look like? What do my expenses look like? Have a plan that it all fits together. Number three is evaluate debt. When I talk to people about finances, clients, whatever it may be, high interest debt or even low interest debt on a large amount is the silent killer of a budget. Often when I have asked, well, what's the interest rate on it? They don't know. So managing well means knowing the interest rates that the debt is and how much it is costing in your budget. I found it helpful to write down the whole payment and then next to it, how much of that is principal of the loan and how much of it is interest. You may be shocked. Devise a plan and follow it to set yourself free of the snare. Number four, eating at home versus out. This is often a comfort item that we enjoy. We have many wonderful restaurants around us that we enjoy. And evaluate your frequency of this. And if you've fallen into a comfort trap versus eating at home, there's grace there. There's forgiveness there. Now, devise a plan and follow it. Subscriptions. This is a more recent thing that we have in our lives. But most of these you probably aren't using as much as you thought that you could or that you would, excuse me. If you cancel it, there's nothing stopping you from signing up for it again. And yet you might be able to save some money in your budget there. You might find that you don't need that thing and that you'll save the money forever. Amazon is number 6. It gets its own line item. Consider taking the app off of your phone, not having it be a favorite, along with any other shopping app. It's convenient, it's comfortable, it's wonderful in so many ways, and also unnecessary all at the same time. What did people do before Amazon, right? Yeah, exactly. All right, number 7. Consider turning off or reducing the amount of marketing channels that you experience. We are surrounded by it. Radio commercials, YouTube ads, Prime Video ads, etc. These are putting temporary items in front of your eyes. Not all are bad, but most of these items are not necessities to be purchased. We should be very careful with how much we're putting in front of our eyes. That is not God's word, people around us, right? Relationships, conversations. We need to be very careful what's in front of us. Last one here, giving challenge. Make a game of it. Like, after all, we're to be cheerful givers. Intentionally think through ways that you can give. Have a giving line item in your budget. This can be really fun. When you're on the lookout for ways to bless others financially, you may be the vessel that God uses to bless someone. There are so many wonderful givers here at Gilbert Bible, at Grace. I've been surrounded by so many wonderful people, that have been hospitable, that have given where there was need, given in times of need that nobody even knew. That's God, right? Like, he controls it all. But we're to be cheerful givers. And how do we become the vessel for that giving? So here's our summary. Stewardship is an act of worship. Honor God in your management of money that he has given you. Number two, we were created to manage God's creation. It is very good when we do this with the understanding that he is the creator and we are the created, that he has put us in charge to rule over the rest of creation. Number three is be content. Sin and thankfulness cannot coexist. Direct our hearts to gratitude. Number four, the borrower is a slave of the lender. Debt is not sin, but it is certainly a snare that binds. Number five, a good person leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Create a legacy of evangelism, character, memories, and finances to be passed down to multiple generations. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Honor God and set your certainty on him, not on the uncertainty of riches. And lastly, God loves a cheerful giver. Give out of thankfulness, not reluctance or compulsion. That is a stewardship for the glory of God. Everything belongs to him. We manage it. We trust in him. We give cheerfully. And we do it all for his glory. Let's pray. God, you own it all. You give so freely to us, and you entrust us with your creation for no reason other than it's your will being done. You richly supply us all good things, Lord, and I pray that we would take your word seriously, that we would obey your instruction to manage your creation wisely, that we be managers that are found to be trustworthy and faithful, that we cheerfully give, are content with what we have been given, are wise in our use of debt, and that ultimately, Lord, that we leave a legacy for our future generations that has its foundation in you. Not for our glory, Lord, but for yours. Lord, we love you. We are thankful for every good plan, or for your very good plan, and for grafting us into your family through your son's sacrifice on the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.